Maybe your father's still alive. You get to celebrate others. Father's Day is maybe sad. How many have seen the movie Irreplaceable by Focus on the Family? Anybody seen that? Just a few? I've mentioned it before. I highly recommend it. It's a documentary. They hired this fellow to go around and interview people that, you know, and many of them were incarcerated. And they blamed the reason why they had gone astray and been lawless and ended up getting locked up for it by having no father figure in the home. Being raised in a fatherless home just allowed them to just give in to their passions and lusts. My language, not there in the film. But they said that's why they've done so much wrong and now are paying for it. So, but thank God we have a Father in heaven. And for those that maybe their earthly father was not present or a disappointment, or worse, maybe even a nightmare in some cases. I know some of those stories too. But we have a heavenly Father who's absolutely perfect. I was one of those privileged. I had a wonderful father. Some of you knew him. He's there with the Lord now, but our heavenly Father is perfect. How many, if we get that DVD and own it as a church to show it, would you be interested in watching the movie Irreplaceable if we show it here at church? You'd be interested? That's enough for us to buy the, maybe if there's a rainy Sunday afternoon and we're already here, just grab some lunch and come back, or maybe even have lunch here and watch. All right, we'll get that DVD. So we'll have that on hand for the next rainy Sunday afternoon. You can open your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. We're actually considering for the rest of this month the martyrs, the early martyrs of the church. And on the last Wednesday of the month, and I plan to be in the pulpit here on that last Wednesday, which is the day of the martyr, the Christian celebration of the day of the martyr, the Gaddos will be in Rome, where they make a big deal of it in the Vatican, because that's the day the martyrdom of the Apostle Paul is celebrated. And he was killed just outside of Rome, beheaded by the Roman government. So they celebrate that on, is it the 29th, I think? The 29th of June. But we're going to consider Stephen's martyrdom, his ministry and his martyrdom here today, and then later we'll get to the Apostle Paul. Now the persecution, a little background story, because we don't have time to read all of the verses of Acts, but we're going to glean from Acts chapter 6 and 7 here today. But the background is in Acts chapter 5, the persecution of the apostles began. Interestingly enough, it began because the apostles were doing signs and wonders and preaching the gospel in Jesus' name. And the sin end. One of the interesting things it says there in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7 was that many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So can you imagine being in Jerusalem and they have the temple in operation and all the priests in their rotations doing their priestly duties, and many of the priests coming to Christ and talking about Jesus to the other priests, and the word is spreading through the priests. So those in power were getting a little nervous. The apostles were preaching, and the apostles were calling them out for their responsibility and calling for Christ to be crucified. And when the church was born on the day of Pentecost, we studied that a week or so ago, those that heard the message on the day of Pentecost, when Peter indicted them for being the ones that demanded the crucifixion of Christ, they were cut to the heart and repented. They knew, yes, we did that. But they repented and they said, what shall we do? And they got about 3,000 of them got saved on the day of Pentecost. Well, the apostles kept preaching the same gospel and indicting those that were involved in calling for the crucifixion of Christ. They also gave the full story that the Father was, if you want to say, to blame or responsible for the crucifixion of his son. The Father planned it. The Son agreed to it. It's a plan they came up with together. It's called the predeterminate council in the book of Acts. And the Trinity agreed that the Son would die for your sins and mine in eternity past, before the creation. But they also laid the blame on the Sanhedrin that were demanding the crucifixion of Christ. And so those that were not believing, they were getting very nervous, and I think maybe even perhaps jealous, that the apostles were doing signs and wonders in the name of Jesus. They weren't doing it just to put on a show. They weren't doing it to get a big offering. They were just in the name of Jesus, healing people, casting out demons, and all of that to get attention to the name of Jesus. And as we go on in the book of Acts, we find the, and we'll find one here in chapter 6, where it just says they did signs and wonders without giving line item of this sign or that sign, just a category of signs and wonders. Because those signs and wonders were important, but not as important as the saving of souls. Because the signs and the wonders have value, but their immediate value is temporary. If somebody gets healed, it's just until they physically get sick again or die physically. Believers never die spiritually. And any wonders, they have a value because they call attention to the name of Christ for people to believe. But the miracle itself is, you know, the loaves and fishes were multiplied and then they were eaten and it was over. But the eternal impact of people believing and coming to Christ, now that has significance. So the signs and the wonders, they were there, but the attention is really more on the Lord adding to the church daily, souls being saved, the eternal impact of the signs and the wonders. Oh, by the way, there are some that teach that signs and wonders, God doesn't do that anymore. They call themselves secessionists, that God ceased doing that. I don't buy that at all. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The book of Hebrews tells us God says himself, I am the Lord and I change not, in Malachi. So God says he doesn't change. So some people think that he's changed his mind and changed his tactics. I don't get it. But the apostles, because they were doing the signs and wonders, they get incarcerated and an angel breaks them out. Lets them out and says, go preach in the temple. So they get the Sanhedrin, they arrest them all, throw them in jail. Can't figure out what they're going to do. The angel breaks them out in the middle of the night. They go to the temple, and as soon as the temple's open, they're preaching the gospel of all places right in the temple. The Sanhedrin, they get up, maybe they have their breakfast, whatever, they convene, and they're ready to bring the apostles in to do whatever they're going to do with them. And they really want to kill them. Gamaliel steps in and says, be careful what you do with these men. And you can read this all, and you should read it. Most of you have read it already, maybe several times. Gamaliel steps in and says, be careful what you do, because you might find yourself fighting against God himself. If these men are sent from God, and maybe Gamaliel knew they were, but he presented his case and spared their lives, and the Sanhedrin said, all right, we won't kill them. We'll just beat them. So they send for the guard, and the guard goes, and they says, well, we found the prison locked, and the guards are in place there in the prison, but there's no prisoners there. And they're like, we put them in prison. Where are they now? And then someone else comes and reports, those guys you locked up yesterday, they're in the temple preaching in the name of Jesus. So they send the temple guard out again. Go get them. Bring them in. So they bring them in, and they tell them, they charge them, don't you dare. You're going to try and blame us for the, they were to blame. They are the ones that called for the crucifixion of Christ. And stop preaching in that name. And Peter's bold. He says, you tell us whether you think we should do it. Listen to you or listen to God. It's pretty obvious. The question is rhetorical. He's like, in other words, we're not listening to you, Sanhedrin. We're listening to God. Do whatever you're going to do. So they beat him up and let him go. And they went out praising God that they were worthy to be beaten for the name of Jesus. That's the background that brings us to Stephen, who is the first martyr mentioned in the Bible. First mention of Stephen is in Acts chapter 6, when the apostles were basically too busy to give attention to the food pantry and the ministry of distributing food to the widows. Evidently, they didn't maybe do a good enough job. There were complaints. Whether they did a great job or not, there were complaints, and the complaints were enough to say, to cause the apostles to say, we're out of the food pantry business. We're just going to focus on prayer and preaching the word. And they said to the church, they said, you choose men that you trust to take care of the food pantry and the distribution of food to the widows. So they did. And this is Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. They said, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So please pray for me and the pastors and the elders here that we would give attention to the, you know, we don't have a food pantry. Well, actually we do. There's a food collection. And Stephen Marcy, you take the food down to another food pantry. They take care of the distribution. But that we would do what we're supposed to do, give attention to prayer. We pray on Wednesday nights at the end of the service. On Wednesday nights, you're always welcome to come and join us. Monday at 7:30 is a prayer meeting here. And you're welcome to find other times to pray. But the ministry of the word, and that's the most important business of God's business. They said in verse 4, but we'll give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. So they did just as what the apostles said. They said, choose out men that you trust, that are faithful, that are filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the main job requirement. People that are filled with the Holy Spirit. Whatever we do in the name of Jesus Christ, we need to do with the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. If we do it in our own human energy, the energy of the flesh, God doesn't get the glory. And it doesn't, it's not done in his nature, it's done in our nature. And that's flawed, the old fallen nature. Even if it's do-gooder. Some of you maybe have do-gooder old sin natures. I don't. I got the do-worse old sin nature. So I need to keep mine dead and buried. But you do too. Even if you've got a do-gooder old sin nature, it's supposed to be dead and buried with Christ. We need to function through the filling of the Holy Spirit. To do it in the name and the nature of Jesus Christ, it's got to be by his Spirit, who indwells every single one of us that's born of the Spirit of God. And so we find over and over again in these chapters of the book of Acts how important it is to be filled with, this controlled by the Holy Spirit. So Stephen is the first one mentioned of these seven. A man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Both are important. To be full of faith is important, but also the Spirit. So the faith is not misdirected, misguided. So the faith is guided by the Holy Spirit. The second one mentioned is Philip. We find both Stephen and Philip in subsequent chapters of the book of Acts. They were not only faithful in the distribution of the food pantry, but they were also preachers. And were used of God in ministry beyond just the food pantry. And they went on to be faithful in ministry. So maybe we'll get to those if we continue in the book of Acts. We'll get to Philip and his ministry. But here we'll look at Stephen. Skipping down to verse 8 of Acts chapter 6. It says, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. So it doesn't tell us what the wonders and signs were, only that he was being used of God, the Holy Spirit was leading him, guiding him. We could deduce that maybe he was casting out some demons, healing some sick people. Probably if he was raising the dead, that would have got mentioned, but we don't know. Maybe he was raising the dead, we don't know. But he was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen. This is verse 9. Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. But they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So it doesn't tell us who picked the fight here. Probably it was the people that were worshiping in this particular, how many synagogues there were in Jerusalem at that time, I don't know the number. But this one particular synagogue was known as the synagogue of the freedmen. Some of the commentators say this is, and by what we find later, most likely the synagogue that Saul of Tarsus worshiped in, probably regularly, maybe exclusively. And because Saul was a freedman, he was born a Roman citizen. He was born in the colony of Tarsus, the city of Tarsus, which was a Roman colony. So everyone that was born there automatically had Roman citizenship. And Paul used it to his advantage on more than one occasion. And so that is his linkage there with this particular synagogue. So whether these guys from this synagogue, you know, just interrupted Stephen's preaching and picked a fight, or maybe he even, maybe Stephen went looking for it. Maybe he went to worship at the synagogue of the freedmen and said, hey, you guys, you need to know that the scriptures you're reading identify Jesus Christ. We don't have those details. I don't know who picked the fight, but we know who won. And I'm saying fight, I'm saying verbally. It was a debate. And Stephen just blew him away because he had the power of the Holy Spirit, the correct understanding of the scriptures. These guys were no match for Stephen, filled with faith and power. So wherever this debate happened, whether it was in the synagogue or out in the street, Stephen blew him away. And everybody that was witnessing the debate, no, Stephen knows his stuff. These guys don't have a clue. And so they got a little bit upset, more than a little, probably because of jealousy. We can just guess what's going on here, their motives. Jealousy, maybe their pride was pricked. They tried to refute Stephen's words, couldn't do it. So maybe pride, their pride was injured. Maybe jealousy, he's doing signs and wonders. He's got the goods. They got nothing. They got a word that they don't even understand and are twisting to their own destruction. So probably pride, maybe jealousy. These things are motivating them. And what happens next, when it says, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke, they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat in the council, I guess I'll pause there. So these guys, because of probably pride and maybe jealousy, beware, by the way, because you know these are things that we all have our battle with pride. It comes along with the old sin nature. Just as well as keeping our old sin nature dead and buried, we need to make sure that we don't let our human pride deceive us, infect us. And it can lead to jealousy. That, beware, jealousy has no place. Human pride has no place in our lives any longer. And we need to guard against it. Jealousy also. And unfortunately, it happens even with believers. If we let our old sin nature have a control, we could get jealous or we could get proud. And when we get proud, you know, we count ourselves out from giving glory to God, because when we get proud, you know, we want the glory. We want the attention. But as long as we're humble, we don't want the attention. Any attention we get, we want to direct it to our Lord, who deserves it. Because if we do anything right, it's by the grace of God. It's a miracle. When I do anything right, when I do make mistakes, and I had one of those couple of days of like nothing serious, not sin, just stupidity. You know, I'm like, and I'm hard on myself when I do stupid things. No great effect, no great harm, no great cost, just like wasted time. Maybe it'll cost a little money. But anyways, when we do something right, that's the grace of God. That's a miracle. We need to give him thanks and praise. When people might give you kudos and say thank you for the encouragement, but God is the one that's responsible if I do anything right. I like to say keep pride trimmed below grade level, if you will. And you can't. It would be nice if we could get the roots out and never be troubled with pride again. I don't think that's possible. But we can keep it trimmed below grade level so it never sees the light of day. Because once it gets above grade level and the light of day sees it, it just starts growing. So they do what worldlings do often. They secretly induced men to lie and say they heard that he blasphemed. He never blasphemed. Probably none of these things are true, but they found guys, and whether they paid them, how they induced them, I don't know. But they induced him to lie about Stephen so they could drag him before the council and accuse him of things that he never did. Then they found more false witnesses to add to it and even exaggerate it to say he always blasphemes. First of all, he probably never blasphemed at all. They go from saying certain lies about him to like he's nothing but bad all over. He's always blaspheming. And beware, because this is what the world does. This is what the devil does. He's good at it. And when you find a Christian leader, now sometimes it's valid, sometimes, because there's nothing but sinners in pulpits. Hopefully sinners that are saved. Can you imagine how many pulpits have unsaved people in them that are going to burn in hell forever after standing and misleading people? But it's happening. People that are in positions of leadership and responsibility, they need our prayers. So they keep their old sin natures dead and buried and just serve God with all their strength. But when they don't do anything wrong, the devil wants to accuse them anyways. Jesus was accused of being an alcoholic, a ladies' man, and a glutton. And he was none of those things. The Apostle Paul was tried as an evildoer and executed as a lawbreaker, of which he was not. And here Stephen's now accused of being a blasphemer. Jesus was accused of blasphemy. That's the final charge that they crucified him with. So beware, just because someone's charged with something in the court of the world doesn't mean they're guilty. And oftentimes it's just false accusations. So we need to reserve judgment. I'll bring that up in a later message, maybe next Sunday or the Wednesday night. John Chow, does John Chow's name mean anything to anybody here? Anybody get the publication Voice of the Martyrs? Yeah. So the feature article this month is on John Chow. I read that article. I'll bring that up another time. But the world judged him. The media judged him. I can't wait to get to heaven and see what God says about John Chow. Verse 15, so he's been accused of all these things. In verse 15 it says, "And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel." I can't wait to find out what that means. I'm only guessing now. But here he is. He's before the Sanhedrin. They've got limited power in Rome. They're not supposed to execute anybody, but they do anyways. And Rome turns a blind eye like they did with the Lord. But as long as they don't get the Roman government involved, whatever. The Sanhedrin has limited power. So they drag him before the Sanhedrin. They falsely accuse him. And he's got the face of an angel. What does that mean? Does that mean his face was radiating light? Or was it just like divine peace? I'm being falsely accused by all these liars who hate me. They want to kill me. And they will before the day is out. I'm going to be dead. Whether he knew that at that point or not, I don't know. But he's got the face of an angel. He's got the peace of God. Maybe confidence, because what comes next would indicate that he had boldness. The righteous are as bold as a lion, the Proverbs tell us. And the wicked flee when no one's even chasing them. The wicked are running for their lives because of guilt. And there's nobody even pursuing. But the righteous are bold as a lion. And that's what we find next here with Stephen. He's being falsely accused. He's got the face of an angel. I'm thinking it's all of the above. Whether the radiance is there or not, I hope we get to see like flashbacks in heaven or, it's all captured for us. I want to see these things. But I'm going to say the confidence, the peace, and the boldness. Because, angels, people don't scare angels. When they show up, they do what God sends them to do. Now, demons, on the other hand, they might get scared. We can scare demons. Resist the devil and he will flee. But the holy angels, nothing scares them. They broke the apostles out of jail. They showed up and rolled the stone away at the tomb and then sat on it in front of all the Roman soldiers. Oh, you've got this tomb sealed with the seal of Rome? This is what we think of Rome. just touch the stone and up, away it rolls. And then they sit on the stone while the soldiers are laying on the ground quaking. The face of an angel. Verse chapter 7, and we'll keep it brief here for time's sake. We'll have to skip through most of this to the end. But to begin chapter 7, then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" So he's got all these false accusations. He's a blasphemer, talking against the temple, talking against Moses. And the high priest says, "Are these things so?" So now it's Stephen's turn. What's he going to do? He's going to preach. That's what he's going to do. He doesn't even answer the question. He's got holy boldness. He's got an audience. Now, he could have defended himself. He could have said, "No, none of these things are true. They're all a bunch of liars." He would have been telling the truth. He could have had the boldness to defend himself. He didn't take the opportunity. When Jesus was before Pilate, he didn't defend himself. He told the truth. "Yes, I am the King of the Jews." And Pilate's looking for some reason to let him off. Jesus gave him nothing because he knew he was supposed to be crucified that day under Pilate's jurisdiction. And that was freaking Pilate out, that he was going to allow an innocent man to be crucified. And Jesus didn't help him out at all because he knew he was supposed to. Now, Jesus had, he had escaped death a couple of occasions, at least two, maybe three occasions. In Nazareth, they wanted to throw him off a cliff. He walked away. In Jerusalem, they wanted to stone him to death. He walked away. But on the day he was to be crucified, he's like, "Here I am, King of the Jews. Do what you're going to do." He said to Pilate, "You didn't have any power at all if it wasn't my heavenly Father that allowed you to have it." Stephen's got the same boldness. He doesn't defend himself. Now, the Apostle Paul, we'll get to that next week. The Apostle Paul did defend himself on some occasions. And he lived on to preach other places. He also escaped from Damascus over the wall in a basket. Jesus escaped death until it was his time. But when it was his time, he's like, "Here I am." He said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Kill me and I'll be back." Boldness. Stephen, he gets his opportunity to defend himself, doesn't even take it. He says, and he said, verse 2, he says, "Men, brethren, and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in it." I'll pause there because he goes through the history of Israel, beginning with Abraham. He doesn't defend himself. He just preaches. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. I have to believe that every single word he said was right from the Spirit of God to bring conviction to the Sanhedrin and to the men that knew their history. And so a couple of things we'll just bring mention to. In verse 9, he brings out the fact that Joseph was sold by his brothers into Egypt because of envy. That's why I think that envy was what was motivating the freedmen from the synagogue and the Sanhedrin that couldn't deal with the fact that the church was born in Jerusalem and thriving and priests were getting saved and the name of Jesus is getting mentioned everywhere and miracles are being done and they can't handle it. And I think envy had a part of it because he mentions in verse 9, says the patriarchs becoming envious sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. Remember that. Whenever there's opposition, whenever it looks like things go bad, I mean, getting sold by your brothers as a slave, that's bad. But God had everything in control. And it got worse. It goes from that to being falsely accused of attempted rape in Potiphar's house. And he was super innocent. He was so innocent, he was running from this cougar. Isn't that what you call him, I think? Anyways, running from this. And he gets locked up for it. Now he's in the dungeon. He goes from being slave and favorite slave because he just serves Potiphar faithfully and won't sleep with his wife when she's begging for it and gets locked in the dungeon. But God was with him and he went from the dungeon to the throne room in an afternoon. But God. Remember that. Next time things get bad or go from bad to worse, but God. God has a plan. It ends with you and I, with him in heaven forever. That's good. Whatever happens here, whether it's bad or good, it's temporary. The plan of God is good. We're going to be there for age upon age. But he brings out the envy of the Joseph's brothers in verse 9. And he continues on, and he gets into the fact in Moses, when he starts going over the history of Moses, that Moses was rejected by his own Hebrew brethren. And they said, who made you to be a ruler over us? When he tried to intervene between two Hebrews that were fighting, and one was the oppressor. And the oppressor said, who made you to be a ruler over us? Well, the answer to that is, God will. But after 40 years of training in the desert, waiting on God for 40, then God visited Moses in the burning bush and made him the ruler over Israel and the deliverer to Israel. But he was opposed. And he brings out, and all these Jews knew their history, that the history of Israel, that they were stiff-necked and rebellious people. They resisted Moses. And thousands would die at a time because they would rebel against Moses, and bunch of dead bodies. Rebel against Moses, bunch of dead bodies. Over and over again, wandering in the desert for 40 years because they wouldn't just follow Moses, who had demonstrated by all kinds of miracles that he definitely is sent by God. He's God's man. Just shut up, listen, and follow. But they couldn't do it. They're like, oh, we want some onions. We want some leeks. And there's no garlic. This manna. Ugh, manna. It's angel food from heaven. But they could only complain. And so now this is all the history they know. The history that their forefathers were a bunch of stiff-necked and rebellious people. But God was merciful and committed to them in the covenant, and then promised them a better covenant. And Moses was the prophet that said that God will raise up another prophet like me. And he was speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would initiate a new and everlasting covenant. And all of this, he goes through all the history, and they're listening. They're spellbound, it would appear. Nobody interrupts them. Nobody says, hey, we know all that. Would you just shut up and answer the question? Nobody says that. He's preaching and they're listening. And he gets into the tabernacle and then the temple. But at verse 51, we'll get right to what gets him killed here. And he doesn't hold back. He's preaching under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, someone in human reasoning might say, you're pushing your limit here, Stephen. You're going to get yourself killed. Yep. In the perfect will of God. Someone said, you really want to go there, Stephen? Maybe you should hold back a little bit. So I can imagine some people would have given him ungodly counsel if they had the opportunity, but they didn't. He is preaching. He is on a roll. Whatever's coming out of his mouth is from heaven, and it is going to hit its mark in their souls. Pray for anointed preaching. I mean, I don't think I have the kind of anointing that Stephen had on him, but if you're going to come and sit and listen, please pray for me because I don't want to show up and not deliver the goods. It's a miracle if I have anything to say from God for you. And let's pray for a miracle. And not just me, but anyone. These are just people. If we're going to sit and listen to somebody, we better pray for them. Don't be lazy and just show up in church without praying. If we're going to come and show, we need to be asking God. God, show up. Anoint the preacher. Please pray for me. So he doesn't hold back. Verse 51, he zeroes in on them. He says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. We want to make sure we don't fall into that ourselves. We don't want to be hearers of the word only. We want to be doers of the word. Let's take it seriously. When we open it and read it, when we hear it preached, let's believe it and then ask God, help me to show me how to do it. I want to do it. I want to be a doer of the word. Not like these guys were hearers only. He said, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. It's interesting, verse 50, the first part of verse 54. This is the same thing that happened on the day of Pentecost when Peter was preaching and said, "You killed Christ." And they were cut to the heart and they repented. They were cut to the heart and they said, "What shall we then do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized." Those got saved on the day of Pentecost. These guys here, they get cut to the heart. The conviction cuts deep, but they don't repent. They just want to kill them. The result of their conviction was anger and murder. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed in. So here's the scene. Let's try to put ourselves there. So they're listening. He's preaching all the history that they all agree in. They all know, yep. And then he says, "And it's you. You're the ones now that are being stiff-necked, uncircumcised." By the way, we never want to be uncircumcised in our hearts or in our ears. We want to have tender hearts. And we want to have ears that are ready to hear. We need to be slow to speak, quick to hear, slow to anger, the scripture teaches us. But they react in their anger. And now they're ready to kill him. They're like, "Oh, I'm Stephen. Oh, I can't listen to another word." Oh, they just want to, I think they want to bite him to death, gnashing at him with their teeth. But does it even faze him? Does he realize, "Oh, I just stepped over the line. These guys are going to, I'm going to die now." He just looks into heaven. God gives him a vision. Right in front of the Sanhedrin, he gets a vision, which I think is an indication of where he's going next. It's like, "I'm out of here." So they're all gnashing their teeth, the conviction they can't bear it. They're going to blow up in anger. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Scholars have noted here, Jesus is seated most of the time. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting for his enemies to become his footstool. That's what the scriptures declare. But Stephen saw him standing. And some scholars have deducted that when a martyr dies, Jesus stands up to receive their soul into heaven. I like to think that. He did, at least for Stephen. And he looks up and he sees there's God in his glory. I don't know if anybody else could see, but Stephen could see beyond the natural into heaven and the glory of God and Jesus, his Savior, standing at the right hand of God. So what does he do? Does he just gaze on and admire it? Nope. He says so. This is what puts him way right over the edge. He's watching, he's seeing Jesus standing at the right hand, and he said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." It's like the fuse blows at that one. He just declares what he's seeing, the truth of his vision. Verse 57, "Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of the young man named Saul." This is the linkage here, why it's believed Saul was part of this synagogue of the freedmen. And they were giving him credit. Some scholars go so far as to theorize that it was actually Saul of Tarsus that Stephen bested in debate. Because he was probably their star pupil. He was a student of Gamaliel. He knew the law, but without the understanding of the Holy Spirit. So we don't know if it was Saul of Tarsus that basically was embarrassed by Stephen, or just one of them that was embarrassed by Stephen's handling of the scripture and the power of the Holy Spirit. But they laid their coats down at Saul's feet. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." We find parallels here with Stephen's martyrdom and the Lord Jesus Christ. The same boldness that Jesus had before Pilate, Stephen had before the, and also the Sanhedrin, and also Herod, because Jesus was tried by all three. But Stephen had that same boldness before the Sanhedrin. And when he was being killed, he said, "Lord, receive my spirit." Same thing Jesus said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." He knew where he was going. "I'm going to heaven right now. Lord, here I come." And then to close with this, the last thing he does is he prays for those that are stoning him to death. Just as Jesus did early on when he was crucified, the first thing Jesus prayed for was, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. But Stephen here prays, then he knelt down, verse 60, he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So his last prayer on earth as in his physical body before it slumped into a corpse was, Father, don't hold this sin against them. Here I come. Receive my spirit. Don't hold this sin against them. Forgiveness. His last prayer was forgiveness for his murderers. These are our lessons. To follow the Lord Jesus Christ and those that have followed his faith. To have that kind of boldness, even when it could cost us. It's not likely that any of us, as far as I can see now, would die as martyrs. But that's actually been one of my desires. I've often thought of how I might die. I don't have a clue, really. But I've put in my requests. I would like to die. Either die as a martyr, declaring the name of Jesus Christ, praying for those that would execute me, or die saving somebody else's life. I don't want to some people want to die in their sleep. That's boring. Okay, if that's your prayer request, that's fine with you, but I want something a little more exciting than that. I'd like to die as a martyr, be my first choice. But we don't get to choose that. God's the one that gets to choose that. But for us, when the spotlight's on, to not wither, to seek the opportunity to preach the name of Jesus Christ, whether it's one or whether it's the whole council, every opportunity we get to declare the truth of the love of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, his love for them. And yes, they're sinners and they need to know that so they can repent, but God is merciful and wants to give them forgiveness, everlasting life, the gift of salvation. And to have this kind of holy boldness, to be, by the righteousness of Christ, to be bold as a lion. What we're going to spend maybe a little bit more time in the days ahead looking at the martyrs and be inspired by them. We may never be martyrs, but we can be bold for Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I do ask that you would anoint, help us, Lord, help us to understand how needy we are to be filled with your spirit, controlled by your spirit every single day. Lord, to allow your spirit to control us, our hearts, our minds, our souls, our tongues. Lord, that we would speak words of truth in love that bring conviction and conversion. Father, help us to give thanks, Father, for all that you've given to us, and even rejoice in trials, count it all joy. Thank you for Larry's example, even as he's laying in a hospital bed, sick and waiting for surgery, laughing and praising you. Thank you, Lord. We ask, Father, perhaps he's undergoing surgery even while we're praying right now. Father, cover him. Bring healing in Jesus' name. Amen. You know what? I didn't give an open invitation for salvation, which I always want to do that. I think everybody here has prayed to receive Christ. If not, come talk to me about it later. But we're online, so if you're watching online, if you haven't prayed to receive Christ as your Savior, you can do that in a simple prayer of faith. And if you believe, if God gives you a gift of faith to trust in Christ, please do it. Do it right now if you can. And pray, Dear Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins with your blood on your cross. And I do receive you as my Savior by faith right now. Please come and live within me through your Holy Spirit. Please give me the gift of everlasting life and make me a child of God. Amen. Amen. If you're watching online and you don't have a New Testament, we would love to give you one. We will mail it to you if you contact us. Give us your name and address. It'll be our gift to you. Every Christian should have at least a New Testament to start with. And then soon after that, an entire Bible. We have a few announcements with Pastor Scott. And so what's it feel like to be a bachelor for a day or two?
Loving it.